somebody was saying to me, raise that up. Someone was saying to me yesterday, a colleague of mine, that on tomorrow morning, when my voice was several degrees lower than this yesterday morning, he said, when you get up to speak, we'll put Barry White on in the background. That will only appeal to some of you of an older age, maybe. So, forgive me, I have got a bit of a croak today, and try not to cough and spluster too much. I heard someone yesterday saying, we're not going to mention the B word at all in the next hour, but I am going to mention Brexit, because one of the things we can probably agree on is that it is a great divider of people. It divides political parties, it divides towns, it divides families. In some cases, I've read that the division is so serious that it split families. And commentators on the events over the last few weeks have been regularly saying how divided we are as a nation. Where does that leave us? How does it make us feel? Maybe unsettled, stability threatened, concerned for the future, and fearful. But the disunity that we're experiencing nationally shouldn't really surprise us. It is a symptom of a deep desire in all our hearts to look after our own interests first. What is going to be best for me, my welfare, my job security, my future? And this desire for what I want goes back, all the way back to the first man, to Adam. And his desire for what he thought was best for him. It ruined that unity of relationship that Adam and Eve had with God in the garden. And such an attitude, as we know, is what the Bible calls sin. And sin separates, it divides, it brings disharmony between men and women, between parents and children, in nations. Sin separates us from one another and it separates us from God. So what hope nationally, what hope personally in the mess of our lives? The gospel, the good news of Jesus, God himself coming to rescue us from the ravages of sin, to put us back together again, at peace with God, at peace with one another, no longer hostile and alienated, but united with God and with each other, no longer divided and separated, for this is God's great purpose that he is working out. Philip read Ephesians 1 earlier on. We're going to jump around a bit in Ephesians, but if you just turn back to verse 10 of chapter 1, the end of this great sentence really that runs from the beginning of verse 3, and he says, well, it's hard to know where to dive in, really, but the end of verse 9, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. This is God's great purpose. Now, you might say that's a future aspiration. Look around the world today, look at Brexit, Britain, disunity in all things. It's fantasy stuff, this, isn't it? Well, no, this great purpose of God to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ is visible today. You can see it maybe not clearly, but it is here today. I want to say, at Grace Church, even though I don't know you, this gathering and every gathering of Christian believers stands in great contrast and witness to a divided country and world. It points to this future. It's a picture of the future, a people united in Christ and united, therefore, through Christ to one another. And to see how this is possible, turn with me then to chapter 2, verses 12 to 16. This is really setting the ground, if you like, and if you're following on the handout or scribbling notes, this is really thinking about the first point, the unity we have been given. The unity we've been given. One of the challenges, of the many challenges, I guess, of Theresa May in reaching out to other political parties is to find unity amongst such diverse and divergent and different views. The challenge is She and her colleagues have got to create a unity that doesn't exist. And that's incredibly difficult, as any of you will know. For example, family holidays with teenagers, I'll speak into a particular context. Getting to the point where, if you have more than one, where everyone is happy and united in the choices you as parents make is hard work. And even then, there may be some grumbling and grumpiness. It's so different to the unity we have in the church. We have it not because we've made it, but because we're given it by God through the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. Have a look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. He's speaking to Gentiles, to non-Jews, and he's reminding them of what they were. Remember that at this time you were separate from Christ. Look at all the sort of terms that he uses. Excluded from citizenship in Israel. Foreigners to the covenants of the promise. Without hope and without God in the world. This is the reality for us as Gentiles outside of Jesus, if we're not trusting in Jesus. But, verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So what's happened through what he calls the blood of Jesus? Verses 14 to 16, he tells us. He himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. See what God does? He removes the barriers. He deals with the sin that separates us from God and separates us from one another. And he does this through the cross, verse 16. Verse 14, by the blood of Jesus. His death takes the penalty for our sin. We're forgiven and reconciled. And what separated us is dealt with. And verse 15, he creates in himself, through his own doing, one new humanity out of the two. And this one body is reconciled to God. This is the unity we have been given, a unity in Christ. And it is what this body is, a united people in Christ. It is Jesus who enables this unity. And it's a unity that transcends all our differences. I don't know you, but the differences between you are many. And to you, I'm sure they're very evident. This unity doesn't mean those differences disappear. It doesn't mean they won't be an issue. They can be. But what we have in common, who we have as our head, the life we have in Jesus, far outweighs and is superior to what divides us. Because it's Jesus who unites us. It's Jesus who holds us together. It is Jesus we gather together to meet with today. It's Jesus, therefore, we preach. This has to be our priority. It's what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 8, to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. How else will we hear of what he has done? How else will we be united? Now, you might be thinking, but I hear so much about disunity in the church, division. You may have been in a church in the past that was very divided, and therefore very divisive. Well, we'll come to that. So that's just by way of setting, really, the unity we've been given. Secondly, I want to think about the unity we must keep, and we'll turn now to Ephesians 4, and the beginning of Ephesians 4. In verse 3, he says this, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort to keep the unity of Spirit through the bond of peace. It implies a number of things, doesn't it? Unity is a given, as we've just seen, where to keep it. It is unity of the Spirit. You cast your eye back to chapter 2, verse 22, he says that those who trust in Jesus have become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. We have one Spirit. We share in the unity of the Spirit. And then he says, it is a unity where to make every effort to keep. An effort, because presumably there's the possibility of disunity within the local church. If we make no effort, It will disintegrate. So the question for us is this: is our behaviour, are our relationships consistent with this statement? Is the unity that God has created amongst us visible? Because we should be demonstrating to the world something spectacular: the transforming work of Jesus by his Spirit in uniting a bunch of all sorts. I used to love all sorts as a child. You know, there's huge packets and you get just multiple people had their own particular favourites, didn't they? But the thing about all sorts was there was one thing that united them. Licorice ran through all of them. You could identify all sorts by the licorice. You see what I mean? Well, we might be a bunch of all sorts, but living together, reconciled with one another. Let me just explain by Gareth Malone. Do you know who I mean by Gareth Malone? Enthusiastic choir master. Charismatic. He's a bubbly character. He's brilliant on TV, isn't he? I came in last week and Karen had been watching. He's got a new show on about getting some kids together from school close to Grenfell, I think, getting them singing. There was a series a while ago that he did called Sing While You Work. He'd go to a big public company like Royal Mail or something like that, and you'd watch him moulding and getting together a group of people that you'd never imagine would work together. A choir who would sing together in unison, in tune, and make a pleasant sound. For that to happen, it took a lot of effort. If they weren't going to make any effort, it wouldn't make a good sound. So his appeal always used to be, think who we are. We're the Royal Mail singers. Your identity is found here. You're to sing for your life, for the honour of Royal Mail or something like that. You know how he would urge and instruct and cajole and implore and demand. And this is what unity takes. It takes effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. And let's think about some of the impediments. They're spelt out in verse 2. He says, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Be humble. That is essential to unity, isn't it? Pride lies behind so much disunity and discord. Wanting my way over your way. Thinking my way is best. Not recognizing and respecting others' God-given worth. Elsewhere, Paul says, in humility, consider others better than yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but to the interest of others. So we're to humble ourselves under him. Jesus is our head. We're not the head. We're not to lord it over others. Make every effort. Be gentle, he says. Soft, not hard. Kind, not rough. Not standing on rights. Not ignoring people or blocking them or avoiding them. Be gentle towards one another. Because gentleness will unite us. Roughness and hardness will divide us. Make every effort to be gentle. Be patient. I think so often we're impatient, aren't we? In the business of life, we fail to take time to pay attention to one another, to listen. We get irritated or annoyed, sometimes angry when things don't work out according to our timetable. I wonder who you get impatient with. Not generally, but in this body, at Grace Church. How might you make every effort to be patient with them? Because just consider how infinitely patient God is with us. Is he not long-suffering with our many shortcomings and failures? Make every effort. And then bear with one another in love. To bear with one another is to be forgiving, to work at reconciliation when we've been wronged or sinned against, when we've been hurt. And that takes love, which involves sacrificial service. Not serving our own ends. I'm not talking about putting up with others or tolerating. That isn't loving. To love the unlovely, to love those we don't want to love, will take every effort. It's where verse 3 is so realistic. We have no hope, no ability to do this without Jesus. So look to him. Remember how he has had mercy on us and forgiven us. He has shown us what it looks like to bear with someone like you and me in love by laying down his life for us. So in all of these, where's the battle for us? Where is it going to be an effort for you to keep the unity of the Spirit? Let me give you an example from our own setting. Church at the Green is the church that we've recently planted. And we've got the adult to small child relationship is such, with the ratios that we need to run that we needed everybody when we started, every single person to be involved in helping out in children's groups. Now, to some, that was quite a challenge. They had never been involved in children's groups, but they needed to be. We had about 30 adults and about 22 children under the age of 10. So we needed all hands on decks. Such service is very costly because it's sacrificial. It's giving up my own interests. It's putting the other person's ahead of mine. It's humbling. And that is so true in children's groups. I sometimes hear this. I've not been in church for ages. I always seem to be out with the children. I want to suggest that's wrong thinking about church and the cause for division between those who feel they are serving and those who feel they aren't. The church is the body of Christ. The children are part of the body. Serving them is not being out of church. It is as much being in church as the person in the main gathering. Do we think it's beneath us to serve babies if we're not the parents? It's certainly humbling. Make every effort. The challenges for you will be different, I suspect, or maybe not. All too often, we're not concerned for gospel unity. We're content to leave things are for an easy life. We end up being no different to the world, and we bring no honour to Jesus. We end up not doing what verse 1 says, not living a life worthy of the calling we have received. So a good place to start for us would be repentance, of confessing to our God and Father where we've made no effort, where we've ignored the calling that we received in Jesus, and then to depend on him and his Holy Spirit, who promises to equip us, to help us and strengthen us, to live differently, to live in such a way that maintains and strengthens the unity we have. So where specifically might you and I start today? Where exactly do I need to start making an effort? I want to suggest that you name that and pray and start the unity we must keep. But thirdly, the unity we aim to reach, the unity we aim to reach. You are a work in progress at Grace Church, as is every church. You're not perfect. You're not the model church yet. We're united in Christ, we're given that, as we've seen, and we're to keep this unity by making every effort. And we're to be aiming at a greater unity. And it's what he speaks about in verse 13. And to make a sense of that, I want to start reading at verse 13. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the faith, of the fullness of Christ. Do you see the goal? To reach unity in the faith. That is in who Jesus is and what his rule and his kingship means in all of life. We're in this body together with all our differences, seeking to grow to maturity. for we haven't yet reached the point at which we can say, I have a full knowledge of the Son of God. And that's a lifetime, that's a lifelong learning. And this is what it is to be a disciple of Jesus, to be a learner in the school of Jesus. How will we grow? How will we achieve this goal? Verse 12, by being built up in our faith, corporately as the body. And how will this happen? As we hear more of Jesus and his gospel. Of what he calls in chapter 3, verse 8, the boundless riches of Christ. What he calls the incomparable riches of his grace in chapter 2. And how will we hear? Through the teaching and preaching of the word of God. This is why, he says in verse 11, Christ gave us apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. Someone said to me recently, we're known, speaking of the church I'm at, we're known as a teaching church. I couldn't quite make out whether they were saying that in a positive or a negative way. But shouldn't every church be a teaching church? How else will people hear of the boundless riches of Christ unless we're being taught? But we shouldn't just be a teaching church. For teaching always has a purpose, verse 12, to equip his people for works of service. So a teaching church should be a serving church. A serving church is one that is not so much concerned about ourselves, but about others, seeing the needs of others and serving them, becoming more like Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And what happens as we serve? We realize how sinful we are. We learn how selfish we are. We learn about ourselves and our sinful attitudes of pride and our lack of patience and grace and love. It's here, I want to suggest, that lies the opportunity for growth. Look again at verse 12 and you see the consequences of service. To equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith. So, means of growing to maturity in Christ is in serving. And the consequence will be unity in Christ. Not arrived, a work in progress, a unity we aim to reach. Now, I wonder how committed you are to this. I don't know you, but let me illustrate from a work context. If you're in employment, you will almost certainly be involved in some form of continuing professional development. Goal setting by managers, where you have reviews on a regular basis, maybe peer review, maybe monthly review, maybe annual review. And you're deeply committed and involved in that, in growing in your own professional understanding. To what end? Isn't that often to your own ends? I wonder if you take that mindset, are we equally committed to attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ? In other words, we're interested in lifelong learning in a professional work context. Are we interested and committed in the same way as disciples of Jesus? I wonder whether we have the same energy and appetite and desire. What if we gave ourselves equally as we give ourselves to growing at work in our professional context? What if we gave ourselves in the same way to growing in the same way as a disciple of Jesus? Not to our own end, but to the end of building the body, but of bringing glory and honour to him who is the head of the body. That sort of unity that we're aiming at will be attractive. It'll be magnetic because it's so different and countercultural. And we're going to come on to think about that in a little moment.